Turn with me to Matthew 16 this morning. We'll start there this morning. A number of years ago, I was building my very first website. I've built a few of them over the years now for churches and seminaries, but I was building my very first one, and as I was deciding what content to put on there, because the last thing you want is to have a whole bunch of nothingness on there. As I was deciding what content to put on there, I decided to include a poll to get the thoughts and positions of others on different topics. It's used to be done quite often and not as much done today, but again, this website was for a church, and so as you might suspect, the questions were regarding things as such pertaining to the church, doctrine, you know, life, the world, and stuff like that. But it seems like today we can hardly go a week without hearing on TV about a recent poll and this politician, this whatever, to find out the position and the mood of the nation. And again, we see this not only in politics, but I suggest to you ultimately that's really what Twitter and Facebook often is a poll of beliefs and ideas of individuals and groups. Ultimately, what that's about is trying to find out people feel about something, present their idea on what they believe on something. And I think in Scripture, what we're going to look at today is we see the Lord Jesus Christ take a poll. And he takes a poll of those who are with him as disciples, and he takes a poll of those whom they've heard talk about him. And we're going to look at this morning. This morning's title of the sermon, which will probably kind of give it away, what we're going to be talking about is Christ the Rock. Jesus Christ is the Rock. Here in Matthew 16, if you want to turn with me to verse 13, again, we see some verses here as we start reading off that, again, I think are often mistaught and misunderstood. And our job, our goal, our responsibility, and our desire should always be to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? And that what we're supposed to be exalting is Him. And I think that these verses here are mistaught and misunderstood. And I think that as a result, it has a tendency to elevate someone other than who it was ultimately meant to elevate. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. But look here in Matthew chapter 16, start in verse 13. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And here he is. He's taking the poll. He's asking the disciples, who do they say that I am? And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist. Some say Elijah. And others say Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said unto them, "But whom say you that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto you, but my Father which is in heaven." Verse 18, "And I say unto you that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." We're going to study this today because, again, towards the end of the sermon, I'll explain to you what brought me to this message today. I was doing another study on something else, and it really was a wow factor kind of a thing, and it made me think of this. And I kind of like, whenever I have a wow factor in Scripture, I have a pulpit, I get to share it. So, and most of you guys are kind enough not to get up and walk away. So. But here in this scripture here, and the point of this isn't to bash anybody. So if you come from a Catholic background, you know that this is often taught from a position that has to do with that it's given Simon this privilege of authority. And I think that most people who aren't Catholic do understand that that's not what's meant here, but they still, I think, misunderstand the gravity of what is really being said here. The fact of the matter that Jesus Christ is making a very bold statement, and I think that oftentimes I've read this and I've studied this and I've missed the point. Jesus' ways are way above my ways. It takes me sometimes 15 years to catch up on a single idea. And I think that's what happened here. This teaching isn't about Peter at all. This isn't about Peter. This is about the Lord Jesus Christ. Here he says that thou art Peter, verse 18, and upon this rock I will build my church. This word that here for Peter, people understand that Peter means rock. And so they believe that this is talking about him, that upon Peter I'm going to build my church. Some would say that it's upon the statement that he made. But you have to understand that it's not talking about Peter. Peter, the Greek word, and we talked about this in Sunday school, the Greeks have different words, and it really is important to me to understand and study it. Because Peter, the Greek word here for Peter is Petros. It's a masculine word. In Greek, I've shared with you before, I did not enjoy learning Greek. The gender here in Petros is masculine. And the reason why that matters is because that's going to help you decipher exactly what's being talked about here. He says, Petros, thou art Petros. Petros is a piece of a rock or a stone. If I went outside and I picked up a rock, in Greek, that would be Petros. Okay? Thou art Peter. You are a loose, immovable stone or rock. Whenever he says here that, in verse 18, and upon this rock, well, this isn't Petros, whenever he says this here. It's a big understanding. And again, here's how you break this down. This here, this word for rock here is Petra. It's a different word, has a different meaning, and it has a different case. It's not masculine, it's feminine, which tells us that it cannot be referring to Peter. In the rules of language, this rock cannot be referring to Peter. It has to be talking about something else. And this word, Petra, literally means a mass of rock. A mass of rock. Bedrock is oftentimes is what's actually used here. And so, giving you the background of this, it should not escape from you where it says where they're at. Caesarea Philippi. Now, having been there recently, it was one of the places I was looking forward to going to because of understanding what Jesus is doing here. Jesus doesn't do anything by accident and mistake. He asks them for the first time, whom do people say that I am and whom do you say that I am for a specific reason at this location? Caesarea Philippi had a very specific part to play in this, and you need to understand what that is. And so he says that you, Peter, a stone, a small stone, a movable stone, but this rock, this bedrock, I'm going to build my church. Okay? Now this word says the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The actual Greek here, it's really, hell here is not the hell like we think of in the book of Revelation in a year and a half when we get there, the lake of fire. That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about Hades, the grave. That's what this is talking about. He says, in the gates of Hades, and really, the power of the grave, as you're reading along here, the power of the grave shall not prevail against it. I promise you, if this seems boring to you, when you understand what Jesus Christ is actually saying to here, I think that you'll be realizing that how great it is to understand the providence of what he was doing here. It says, the power of the grave shall not prevail against it. What's it? Here it says, shall not prevail against it. What is it? Is it Peter? Is it the church? Well, it is feminine. And so it must refer to either the church or the rock. Now, I personally believe it refers to the rock. It doesn't refer to the church. I personally believe, and you can tell me after this sermon what you believe, I personally believe it's the rock, and that rock is Jesus. So I actually believe that whenever he's saying that, as I read this, and he says, and I say unto you, Peter, thou art Peter, and upon this rock, I believe he's pointing to himself. Now, I can't say he was literally pointing to himself, but I believe he's talking, upon thou art Peter, but upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates, the power of the grave, shall not prevail against it. And it's not an accident that he's doing it here again at Caesarea Philippi. He's literally saying here that death, power, the power of the grave, cannot overpower it. Jesus, the bedrock. Calling himself the bedrock. Do we see in Scripture that we see rock portrayed as the Lord in Scripture? We most certainly do. Jesus is the bedrock. Jesus is the one that broke the power of the grave. Think of this. The power of the grave shall not prevail against it. And I think he's talking about himself. Jesus is the one who literally broke the power of the grave whenever he came forth from the grave. When he came forth from the grave, he broke down the power of the grave. Think of that. And I think that's the heart of the message he's trying to talk about here. When Jesus came to Caesarea Philippi, again, I say he chose this place for a reason. And if you've been there and if you studied Caesarea Philippi, you'll know what I'm talking about. Caesarea Philippi is in the northeast portion, part of Israel. Today, if you hear the term Golan Heights, that's where it's at. It can be a dangerous area today. And it's near the ancient city of Dan. And that comes into play in a little bit here. But it's up there in the north. So if you had a map and you saw the Dead Sea and the little line that goes up to the Sea of Galilee, because you see two little round areas and a line in between, that's the River Jordan. And then you go up further north, that Sea of Galilee is fed from Mount Hermon. Well, this Caesarea Philippi is at the foothills of Mount Hermon. And it's up there by Dan, another city that was actually built by an idolatrous former worker with Solomon. But anyway, here at Caesarea Philippi, what you see when you get there is this massive rock wall. Okay, so when you go there today, if you go part of a tour and you go to Caesarea Philippi, when you go there, you see this lush water running from there, and there's this massive, massive bedrock of stone. It's one big giant stone. It's about 100 feet straight up and about 500 feet wide. It's just massive. Well, Caesarea Philippi was built there because of this area. This cave, there's a cave inside at this area, and it was literally believed to be the gates of Hades, the gates of hell. Here you have a temple of Augustus, you have a temple to the pagan god Pan, and this cave of Pan, this place of pagan worship, there was, at that time, we know because of the writings from Josephus and from others. But inside this cave was this pool of water. Small pond, but it's inside the cave itself. Well, this is one of the tributaries that feeds the Jordan River. There's three of them, but this is one of them. The interesting thing about this pool is nobody was able to, at the time, measure the depths. It was so deep they could not find how deep it was. And so throughout pagan history, it became known as the access to the grave. Pan, that was the supposed place where Pan would go, or any of the Baal or whatever, they would literally use that as the access to the grave. That was the place. This was a massive pagan place of worship. You have a temple to Augustus here. You have a temple to Pan. And I wish if I'd have got here earlier, I would have hooked up my computer and shown you the pictures, because they have all these things carved into the rock, these niches, where they would put their statues and they would have their worship ceremonies. Waters literally flowed out of that cave and fed the Jordan River. It's a bottomless pit, basically, is what they believed inside this cave. That it contained so much water that it could not be measured. It's also the place, the history here at Caesarea Philippi, this is also the place, if you're familiar with the name Jeroboam, he's the first king of Israel, so the first king of the divided Israel. So you had Judah and Israel. He's the first king. And I said, told you before, Dan was interesting, because Dan was actually the place. You can go there today and you can see the platform where they had the bull, the golden calf there. He replaced, because they split, he was fearful that if people went down to Jerusalem to worship, because that's where the temple was, he believed that that would cause them to want to go back and join back up with Judah, and he'd no longer be king. So he built a temple in Dan. He built this city there. They weren't even supposed to be there in the first place. Dan was actually allotted land down in the south, but they moved up against the will of God, and they came to there. Well, Jeroboam, he is the king of Israel who led the Israelites to idolatry. He's the one that did that. So at this place, at Caesarea Philippi, you have the temple to Caesar Augustus, you have the place of pagan worship, one of the holiest sites in the pagan belief of Pan. This was like one of the holiest sites to them, because they believed that was the access point in which the gods went to go back and forth from the grave. You had, again, temples. You had, this is where Israel was turning from the Lord to idolatry. It's in Scripture. We know that's where it took place. It's at the base, it's at the foothills of Mount Hermon. So you have Mount Hermon, which is the highest mountain in the area. To give you an understanding, Mount Hermon is roughly 2,800 meters above sea level. Most of us realize that Jerusalem is up on a hill and it's way above sea level. The lowest point on earth, as far as sea level, is the Dead Sea, which is right, obviously in Israel. Jerusalem is about 700 and some odd meters above sea level. Mount Hermon is over 2,800 meters above sea level. Not making it one of the highest mountains in the world, but as it relates to Israel, this is the highest mountain. Do you recall any stories about Israel and building temples and their kings allowing idolatry in the high places, and God condemning kings for not destroying the high places? Well, that's where this is at. Mount Hermon is the place right in there where the battle of David and Goliath took place. Goliath being one of the giants. David being a representative of the nation of Israel, standing for the Lord Jesus Christ, appalled at the fact that Saul and none of his men would stand up for the Lord Jesus Christ. Mount Hermon is the place where Moses and Joshua fought against the giants. When Moses and Joshua, before they go into the promised land, because obviously Moses doesn't get to go in there, Mount Hermon is the place where the giants were, in which the Joshua and Moses took them on. This place where Jesus took them has got a history of rebellion against the one true God. It's got a history of pagan worship and any type of idolatry and thing that you can imagine. On the slopes of Mount Hermon, they found over 20 just on the slopes, over 20 different relics of pagan temples, archaeologists have. And there's three different places that experts, I'm certainly no expert, I got to rely on archaeologists or whatever, but there's three different places proposed as the possible transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mount Tabor, which is the traditional site. If you went to Israel, that's where they'll tell you where it's at, but it's not likely it. I can tell you why later, but it's not likely it. The most likely place for the transfiguration, when Jesus Christ took his three disciples and he went and he was transfigured there with Moses and Elijah, that most likely place is right there at Mount at that mountain. And it's interesting that the two times that he decided to proclaim his glory, think about it, that's what he did, the transfiguration. Think about it, that's what he does here in Matthew 16. The two times in which he truly tried, that he goes out to proclaim his glory, he does it ultimately both times on Satan's turf. Both times he goes to the place that is known above all to be the place of pagan worship. The place where man has utterly perverted the truth of God. And Jesus Christ, whenever he takes and he goes to Caesarea Philippi and he asks that question, whom do men say that I am? He's getting ready to proclaim something that's true, and it's not by accident that he does it here. Because again, when you stand at this cliff and you stand and you can see the temple, the ruins of the temple to Augustus, and you can see the cave and you can see this stuff here, and you can just imagine the Lord Jesus as he's walking there, planning to ask this question. So Jesus brings his disciples here to proclaim, in my opinion, that he is the bedrock. As they can stand and they can see this massive rock, he tells to Peter, "You are a stone, but upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates, the power of the grave, shall not prevail against it." It was necessary. Later, whenever they still didn't believe it. Later, whenever he was resurrected, they still didn't believe it when Mary comes to tell him that the power of the grave, he is that rock, that the power of the grave cannot hold him. They still didn't understand and believe. And we see the understanding that the Lord Jesus is this rock throughout Scripture. We're going to look at a few of them this morning. Turn with me back to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17, start in verse 1. "And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Speak unto Aaron, and unto his sons, and unto all the children of Israel, and say unto them, This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded, saying, What man soever there be of this house..." Oop, I'm in the wrong... Y'all didn't stop me. Yeah, there you go. I was so excited to read, I didn't skip back far enough. I was in Leviticus. Got to go back for it. I was in a hurry. Exodus chapter 17, I promise this time. "And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Zin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord and pitched in Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, Give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, Why chide ye with me? Wherefore do you tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, What shall I do with this people? They be almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thy hand, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, and the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel." It's interesting. Here Moses is told, and I'm betting we got a bunch of informed people here. Know their Bible. Moses is told to strike that rock and water is going to come out. Now, Moses doesn't know at this time. We're later revealed in Scripture. We're later revealed that Jesus Christ was that rock. Okay? And we're going to look at that in a second. But it's interesting that Jesus is the bedrock here. And he was to be smitten one time. In Hebrews chapter 9, and to save time, we won't go there, but it's Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28, talking about Christ. It says, Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And if you know the story, Moses later, what does he do? He's again goes before the Lord because the people don't have water to drink. And the people are complaining and upset. And so he goes before the Lord again, and the Lord tells him, doesn't tell him to strike the rock. What does he tell him to do? Speak to the rock. And what does Moses do? He strikes the rock. And we understand that Christ, this is a type of Christ. Christ was that rock. He was supposed to be struck one time and one time only. This is why when people wonder, why could God be so severe with Aaron that he didn't let him go into the promised land just because of that instance? Because this was supposed to be a type of Christ. Christ was supposed to be struck one time. He's that rock. But Moses, we understand, didn't believe. Turn to, while I'm talking, go to the book of Isaiah, chapter 28. And if you want to see the story I'm talking about, if you're not familiar with it, go to Numbers chapter 20, and you can see the what I'm talking about as far as him was told to speak to the rock, and instead he struck the rock. That's given to us in Numbers chapter 20. And again, because Jesus Christ is the rock and he's only supposed to have been struck one time. Look at Isaiah chapter 28. Look at verse 16. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Go up to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. All over Scripture, you can find references to Jesus Christ being that foundation, being that stone, that cornerstone. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10 with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and this is where we understand Moses. I have no doubt that Moses, if he would understand what he was doing, he wouldn't have done it. But here, Paul tells us what the situation really was. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, look at verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea. It's the Red Sea. And all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat of the same spiritual meat, and did all drink of the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. In Matthew chapter 7, and you can go read that, Jesus talks about, you know, how the rains would descend and floods would come and the winds would blow and they're going to beat on your house. And if that house was built and founded on a rock, what's the imagery here? If it was founded upon a rock, things would be fine. But the foolish man will build his house upon the sand, something that just drifts away. Look at chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians. Chapter 3, verse 10. First Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he build thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Christ Jesus. You see, that foundation, that rock, that bedrock upon everything is Jesus Christ. And we would all agree with that. But what's Jesus' message here at Caesarea Philippi? He's declaring himself. Again, I say over and over again, when we read Scripture, we find Jesus, or we find, you know, John in the book of Revelation, we find Luke in the book of Acts, we find over and over the idea of identifying Jesus Christ as the one, the prophecy. And Jesus Christ was identified, the Lord, Jehovah, was identified as the rock of salvation. We have hymns, Christ the solid rock I stand. We have hymns to that. But here, in Matthew chapter 16, people want to think that the Lord Jesus came here to try and suggest that Peter now is going to be this rock on the church. Or even the statement. And I used to believe this, the statement itself. I don't believe the statement is the rock. I believe the rock is Jesus Christ himself. Ephesians chapter 2 says we are built upon the foundation that is Jesus Christ, himself being the chief cornerstone. All throughout history, Jesus Christ is the rock. And I told you that I would tell you later what brought me to this study, this message. If you go to Daniel chapter 2, and we have time, go to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. I was doing a study, and I saw something in here that I had heard before, and it when I came across it, it just made me think of Matthew 16 and this rock and the imagery that the Lord Jesus, as he spoke, the Holy Spirit spoke through the prophets through all time, the imagery that he wants to continually reassure us. Here in Daniel chapter 2, if you're not familiar with the prophet Daniel, here in chapter 2, he's dealing with Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. Okay, the king has a dream. Nebuchadnezzar's not necessarily the most fair guy around. He has a dream, and he wants to know what it's about, but he can't even remember anything about it. So he tells his seers, hey, you're not going to interpret my dream, but you're going to tell me what the dream was. And I don't even remember what it was. And he says, if you can't do this, I'm going to kill y'all. You're dead. And so Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are all there at the time. And Daniel finds wind because here they come in. They're going to kill Daniel because these guys couldn't do it. So they're going to kill Daniel and all these people. And so Daniel says, whoa, wait a minute. What's going on here? And he says, the guards come and tell him. He says, well, I'll tell you what. Come back tomorrow. Let me pray about this and see what's going on. The Lord gives him that night the vision of the dream and the interpretation thereof. But what's interesting in this dream, it has a bearing on eternity. And I should say, not so much eternity. It has a bearing on history of the earth. It says here that, look at verse 31. Here he's talking about this dream. Verse 31, thou, O king, sawest, because he's getting ready to tell him what he saw. King doesn't even remember. He's going to tell him what he saw. Thou, O king, sawest and behold a great image. You saw an image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before you, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold. His breast and his arms were of silver. His belly and his thighs of brass. His legs of iron. His feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till a stone was cut out without hands. Notice that. A stone cut out without hands, which smote the image and his feet that were of iron and clay and broke them to pieces. And if you want to read the rest of the story, you can finish that story. I'll just give you the summary of it. God is telling Nebuchadnezzar that you are the head, your kingdom of gold. You're over all of the earth. And there's going to be another kingdom of silver. And there's going to be another kingdom and another kingdom. And he tells them of all these kingdoms. And finally, there's going to be that last kingdom of clay and of iron. But he says, But even that is temporary. And if you read on here, it says that there's going to be a rock that was made without any hands. No hands cut it out. And that rock is going to come and it's going to smash all the kingdoms. Who do you think that rock was? Or will be? Because it says that then a kingdom shall be established that shall never end. That kingdom shall be established. Does that sound anything like the kingdom of David? That there is going to be one brought up, a righteous branch brought up in the house of David, and his kingdom shall never perish? Yeah, I'm telling you. Jesus Christ, whenever he goes here to Matthew 16, he is declaring himself to be the rock, the bedrock. And he's telling Peter and he's telling the rest, he asks them, who do they say that I am? Some this, some that. Well, the good thing is they considered him a prophet. I mean, because they didn't just say that you're Tom from down the street. I mean, they gave him, you know, names like Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Moses, you know, the biggest names in history. So the people recognized the greatness of Jesus Christ. I mean, he asked the disciples, and Peter says, you're the Christ. And again, the imagery that I see is Jesus Christ with that backdrop, with this gates of Hades, with the place that's supposed to be the place, the power of the grave. The power of the grave. He takes him there and he says, on this rock, I'm going to build my church. Not talking about Peter, not talking about that state, but identifying himself as who he is. And the fact that he will overcome the grave. He, and those that he gives, those who believe in him, the grave will have no power over. To me, that's the great statement that he is talking about here. He's talking about that he is the resurrection. Just like he says to Martha whenever he goes, because her brother dies, Lazarus. Name almost escaped me. I told you my memory can be bad. When Lazarus dies and she comes out and he tries to comfort her and say, don't you know that I am the resurrection? And he also says in Scripture that nobody takes my life from me. The Father loves me because I lay down my life, but guess what? I lay it down willingly and I have the power to take it back up again. Why? Because he is the rock. He is the one that overcomes this temple to Pan, this gate to Hades. The power of the grave has no ability to stop him. And it's a message of assurance. It's a message of his greatness. So when we think of Matthew 16, what breaks my heart isn't that people might have, you know, for lack of a better word, the audacity to think something different. What breaks my heart is at this point, he's teaching these people who he really is and what he's bringing. And that's the power of the resurrection. And just one more thought before I close up. You know, I mentioned to you that the mountain, I think, that was where the transfiguration took place. Well, Matthew 16 is where we just got done talking about. Guess where he does the transfiguration? Matthew 17. So, it's another reason why I think that took place right there. All of this. You want to talk about a God who knows the beginning from the end, a God who has it all under control, a God that we can have full faith and trust in what he says, his promises to us. And if he tells me that I am complete in him, then I'm complete in him. And the power of the grave. You want to talk about a message of hope, people. You want to talk about sharing with a lost and dying world. You want to talk about sharing with your children, your grandchildren, your sister, your mother, your father, that there is no reason to be fearful of death. Because Jesus Christ is that solid rock in which I stand. And the power of the grave has no power to prevail against it, against him. So the question is, if you're here today or if you're listening, have you put your faith in Jesus Christ as the risen Savior? Because if you put your faith in Jesus Christ as the risen Savior, then you are immediately taken from your old self and put in Him. And that, brothers and sisters, is reason why the grave cannot prevail against you, because you are in him, and he's the rock that it cannot prevail against. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for... Oh, we just thank you for your word. It reassures us. It just tells us so much about who you are and how much in control you are. Father, I thank you for the salvation that I have in Christ Jesus, and I thank you for all those who can say the same thing. So, Father, as we go away this morning, let us do so with joy, realizing that all power has been given to our Lord and Savior. And so, Father, I just pray for each of us as we go our separate ways. I pray for our nation. I pray for your saints all across this world, especially those who are facing persecution like we've never seen in our own lives. And I just always pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.